First Peter chapter 1. The reading and exposition begins at verse 13 through to verse 3 of chapter 2. Now, I want to tonight to look at the new life in Christ, the transformed life, and to bring before you just how it's presented in this passage. Now the first section is verses 13 to 16. The new life in relation to the holiness of God. The holiness of God. It reads like this. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or in all manner of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The holiness of God. The second section is from verses 17 to 21. This new life in relation to the redemption of Christ. Relation to redemption by Christ. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This life in relation to the redemption of Christ. Verses 22 to 25, this new life in relation to new birth. You'll notice the expression, verse 23, being born again. Life in relation to new birth. You're realizing now how fundamental this all is. The holiness of God, the redemption of Christ, new birth. Peter is much more a theologian than we give him credit for. So it reads, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Revised Version and Critical Translations leave out the expression through the Spirit. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, this life in relation to new birth. Finally, please, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, this life in relation to the Word of God. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow. Critical translations say that ye may grow unto salvation. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now you'll keep your Bibles handy, won't you? If we had read the previous verses, we would have found in verses 1 to 4 that we are born for glory. In verse 5, we would have found that we are kept for glory. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, we find that we are being prepared for glory. And in verses 8 to 12, we would have found that we are enjoying glory now. But I have chosen this passage to bring before you something of the depth of new life in Christ, to draw your attention to how it stands related to the holiness of God, to the price paid by Christ, how it stands in relation to new birth, but it was all a new beginning that should never fade, and how it stands in relation to the Word of God. Now, drop your eye, please, verses 13 to 16, in relation to the holiness of God. Will you note, he says, wherefore, in the light of the fact that you're being born and prepared for glory, he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. He is calling for moral diligence based on mental alertness. You see, the attitude of your mind will dictate your actions in life. If you like, he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. He's calling for a deadly earnestness. We must mean business as we live this life. We must be prepared, so to speak, to roll up our sleeves, take off our jacket, begin to recognize that we're not saved to get through as easily as we can. Brothers and sisters, we're settling down. Just becoming like a religion. You go through the motions. And we're failing, as he talks about at the end of the passage we read, to grow up unto salvation in all its fullness. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. The basic meaning of that word sober is wineless. Now you're just keeping that in mind, won't you please? In a day like this, wineless. But what he has before him is this, self-discipline, not self-indulgence. We live in discipline our inward life, and that becomes our salvation in many ways. It's the lack of inward discipline that's creating all the problems. So he says now, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What an amazing expression. You will hardly find it elsewhere, that at the revelation of Christ, grace is to be brought to us. It means that our hope shall be fully realized. It means that our ambition shall be perfected on that wonderful day when Christ unfolds his glory. You see, these people were having a difficult time. They were being persecuted. They were hard-pressed. And Peter's always talking about this. Take your mind forward to the end when you'll be vindicated by Christ. You see, we live immediately in the light of the rapture. We live ultimately in the light of the revelation of Christ. When everything shall be seen to be, as we worked it out in life, so it will be up there. So he says, keep in mind, will you, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's the end. Death is not the end.
translation is not primarily the end.
The end is the unveiling of Jesus Christ.
He's central to our faith. We must never lose sight. Though the world rejects him, we await his unveiling.
Now look now, please, at verse 14. As children of obedience. Got that?
Now that stands in contrast to Ephesians 2, as children of disobedience. You will understand, please, as a Christian, you are expected to be obedient. It's taken for granted as children of obedience. And it's high time that we began to do what the book says. There are too many of us, when we come to the things we don't like in the Bible, we turn the page. And more there is coming into our lives. This do as you like. No longer do we believe that we are associated to assemblies that are doctrinally based. We believe certain things. That's why we gather. That's why we function. Too much evident worldliness amongst us. Far too much emphasis on homes and wardrobes and sports. And not enough evidence on obedience. People should look at us and recognize that we are different because we are obeying the word of God. Got that? Now come again. Look again at verse 14. Not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance. Now please, now listen carefully. He's now describing life without God. Now, when you reach generation after generation of Christians, you are finding that there are lots coming in amongst us who never were really in the world. Lots of you have been sheltered from that world, and that's a good thing. But don't forget that the mind of God for it is that people dwell in ignorance and in the dark out there. That they are alienated and enemies. Because you're reared in a Christian home, you begin to think the world's not so bad. That's why so many of our young folks grow up, make a profession, come into the assembly, and after a year or two away they go into the world to get what they always wanted. Now there's something wrong, brother. There's something radically wrong. And sins are coming to light that should never have been named amongst us.
So he says, you don't fashion yourself according to the former desires in your ignorance.
So that life was lived in ignorance of God.
But notice now, please. He says, not fashioning yourself, not conforming yourself. Got that?
You mustn't go back to the mold that was broken when you were converted. Not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts. You see, brethren and sisters, we live in a lust-dominated society. We live in a desire-dominated society. It's all around us. Isn't that right? Look out, read your papers, your glossy magazines. Listen to your radios and your televisions if perchance you happen to have them, with any damage that may come through them. Remember this. It's a desire-dominated society.
I don't need to come to a platform like this to talk to you about the gay society,
homosexuality and lesbianism, sodomy, child abuse, abandoned babies, unwanted children.
There it is. That's society outside. May God open our eyes to see it. He says you don't go back to that kind of thing. That's over and done with forever. But look again. Verse 15.
If verse 14 is the godless life, verse 15 is life with God.
Now watch what he says. But I know, now please, I know we're all guilty of this. We get used reading our Bible and we read it without thinking. Listen to what he says. But
As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. Brethren and sisters, God is the standard. The standard of holiness is God himself. He says, that's abandoned. He says, he, the God that called you, is holy, so be ye holy. Brethren, you assimilate to the God you worship. Come on now. And I'm afraid too many of us have God substitutes. What occupies your mind constantly? What do you go in for in your spare time? That will become your God. It will push God into the background of your life. This is what he's after. The standard is God. And we become like the God we worship. If people worship animals and heathenism, they become animal-like. That's right. You become like the God you worship. So he says here, we are holy, because he which called us is holy. Verse 16. Because it is written. And he backs up what he's teaching with Scripture. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now stop. What kind of conception of God would people get as they watch us? If we openly confess to them, we are the people of God, what kind of conception of God would they get? Now stop and think. And if need be, radically change. The new life in relation to the holiness of God. Now come now, please, will you? And in the second section, it is this new life in relation to the redemption of Christ. In relation to the fact that we have been redeemed by precious blood. You see, when you got converted, you're not, that doesn't finish the thing. You see, well, I was redeemed by the blood of Christ. Oh no. Oh no. The impact of that carries through life. Now let me say something I've said quite a number of times during this last month. Did anyone ever teach you that the night you got converted, you lost the right of proprietorship? Now come on. Did any ever teach you that? You lost the right of proprietorship. You are not your own. You cannot live as you like and go as you please. You go on your own. So he says, now, verse 17, he's going to speak to us about reverence. You got the end of the verse? You're sojourning here in fear, in reverential fear. Reverence. Verse 18, he's going to speak about redemption negatively. Verse 19, he's going to speak about redemption positively. And in verses 20 and 21, he's going to bring before us certain fundamental truths about Christ. You see, these inspired writers never get far away from the fundamentals. Now look now, will you? He's going to try and teach us now, pick up the word sojourning. He's going to say, now listen, you're a sojourner here. You don't belong here. And he's going to say to us, I want you to understand that life was empty and vain and hollow. And you were redeemed from that kind of life by precious blood. And you should be occupied with him who redeemed you. Now drop your eye to verse 17. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man according to each man's work. Well, well. Did you see the connection? The Father is a judge. Look again. Call on the Father, pray to the Father, appeal to the Father, invoke the Father. He says, who without respect of persons judgeth according to works. Got that? So here is one who is a father, tender, loving, caring, protecting, watching. But he is a father who exercises judgment as he scans our lives. He has no respect of persons.
You wouldn't expect God to have respect of persons, would you?
You can't buy him out. You can't bribe him. You can't alter his sentence and his judgments. He doesn't respect anyone. In that sense, no respect of persons. And he says, if you have learned in life to pray and invoke the Father, who watches your life and makes his present judgment and will make it at the judgment seat more perfect then, because it will be a question then of reward or loss, he says, you'll pass the time of your sojourning in reverential fear. Stop. We're sojourners. Got that? We don't belong here. We're just a passing through. We're on our way to God. We're looking for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And on the way to God, we have learned to fear the Father. Now, just a minute. That doesn't mean you're frightened of him, but it means you're afraid you might displease him. Have you ever felt that consciousness when you've said and done things and you've been somewhere and spent time and you begin to feel the emptiness and superficiality of it all? Does it never strike you it's not pleasing the Father? Now come now to verse 18 and 19 on redemption. He tells them here, ye know, ye know. Notice the inspired writers will give you credit for certain things. I would say, generally speaking, that most of us know a lot more than we think. Now he says, ye know. And he talks now about redemption. Now he says, ye were not redeemed with that, but you are redeemed with this. Now watch. He says, you have been redeemed from your empty manner of life that came down from your fathers. Oh yes, listen to me. All the things they went in for that they carried out. There they came with their sacrifices. There they came pretending they were keeping the law. It was empty, it was hollow, it was superficial. It was a form without the reality. Brethren, we're in danger. Now please, listen to me. Did it never strike you at any time that you could break bread and not remember Christ? Come on. How come they can go on in their sins and still keep coming to break bread? Has the power of our holy God so absent that these people who are sinners, professing to be saints, can come? Obviously, the whole thing was empty to them. Let me come again, please. Now, don't criticize me too hardly, will you, please? Give me credit for a measure of conviction about certain things. Brethren, are you not beginning to get tired of the superficiality of brethrenism? Come on. For as long as you conform to a pattern, it's all right. We've lost the sense of the purity of God in our lives. Lost the sense of His holiness. Lost the sense of the wonder of the redemption that Christ wrought for us. We claim that He saved us that night. We've lost the idea that to save us He had to give. I am indebted totally and completely to the one that died for me. Now he says, listen. Now bring 18 and 19 together.
Now, have you ever noticed anything in the reading? Watch what he says now.
Now he says, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, have you ever noticed that he puts things the opposite to the way we would think? For instance, now, drop your eye to verse 18. He connects corruption with silver and gold, and he connects preciousness with blood. But we would connect preciousness with silver and gold and corruption with blood. He says, listen, there is no currency on earth. There is the highest form of currency that man knows, so to speak, carries no redemptive value. He's not on now, please. He's not on now about how could the blood of bulls and goats cleanse a man. He's not on about that. What he's on about is this, that no matter what can be offered, can never redeem. And in verse 19 he says, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Precious blood. That could be never stated of any other blood but the blood of Christ. Because he who shed his blood is here connected with the idea of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He is one of those scriptures that you won't understand unless you know your Old Testament. Come on now. One of those scriptures you don't understand unless you know your Old Testament. And he's going back to the idea of a lamb. And he's thinking of the fitness of Christ to die. And he's talking about the blood of Christ. In different, now listen carefully, in different connections you get different expressions. Elsewhere he'll talk about the blood of Jesus. Elsewhere he'll talk about the blood of the beloved. Ephesians 1, accepted in the beloved in whom we have redemption through his blood, the blood of the beloved. But here he says it's the blood of Christ, like as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he takes us back to Calvary, and he takes us back to the cross, and he's telling us, listen, there was a price paid for your redemption. If you're really saved, you'll never move away from it. Have you got that? If you really believe this, that blood of the cross will so teach you that you'll never go back to the world. I think it's the lack of basic fundamental teachings that our problem is. That's why I keep constantly calling for teaching meetings. We're needing to teach the big things of Christianity. I'm sorry. Don't criticize me too much. I haven't much time for these, you know, all things considered. 15 or 20 minute addresses. Sermonettes for Christianettes. How can you handle the big things of God in 15 minutes? And so he brings it all. Have a look at something now, please, will you? Drop your eye to 20 and 21. I want you to notice five basic truths concerning Christ. Christ, as foreknown and foreordained in times eternal, who verily was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world, Christ as foreordained, but was manifest in these last times, Christ in incarnation. For you, Christ in substitution. Raised from the dead, Christ in resurrection. Gave him glory, Christ in ascension. You got it? Now listen again now. When he says that Christ was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, he's telling us this. That the fall didn't take God by surprise. That when sin entered, God was ready. From times eternal before the world was founded. Yonder in the Godhead. Christ was marked out as the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. The sacrifice was ready. He was prepared. Now, but notice now. It says that he was manifest in these last times. Get the expression. Manifest here is incarnation. He was manifested in these last days. He is the final manifestation. Watch now. But watch, it was for you, that substitution. Can you think of that? That there was one set apart in the glory? There came the time that the Bible calls the fullness of the time when he was manifest, and he was manifest to give his life for you. That's it. He connects eternal purpose with substitution. Now, please, let me talk to you all, but primarily to you good men that read your Bible, women. There's a difference between Christ as substitute and Christ as representative. Got that? Difference between Christ as substitute and Christ as representative. Christ as substitute did for me what I could not do for myself. He took my place and bore my judgment and died my death. He removed my sins judicially from before the face of God as substitute. As my substitute, he did for me what I couldn't do. As my representative, he did something that involved me. For instance, Romans 6. In that he died unto sin once for all. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon or count it as true that when he died unto sin, you died. When he rose, you rose. As representative, he associates me with him. And I find myself as a person. When he died, yonder in Calvary, I died. When he rose, I rose. That was true. I reckon as count it as true now by faith. So he says he died for you. Now, notice please verse 21. God raised him from the dead, resurrection. Now stop, because it's not preached much. The apostles preach Jesus and the resurrection, but we don't. We never get beyond Calvary with our gospel. A dead Saviour's not much use to anybody. That's the impression folks would get as they come in. That the man that shed his blood died, and we never get beyond Calvary. Brethren, Christ is risen. Christ is alive. Do you believe it? God raised him from the dead. He shattered the power of the tomb. He broke its power forever. He walked the virgin soil of resurrection for 40 years. He trod in a condition no person had ever trodden before. And then God gave him glory. He ascended. He was taken up. He was carried up. He was received up. So the Bible teaches us. Christianity is Christ in glory. Now notice something, please, will you? Did you notice the recurring expression here? Verse 21. In God. Through Christ, who by Christ we believe in God. that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God.
You got that?
You're linked with God. God in his holiness. The God that set apart the Son for redemption. The God that ultimately raised him from the dead. Oh, what it meant to those early apostles and disciples that Christ was alive.
Do you think people watching you would get the impression that God was dead? That you don't really trust them when they get near to you and watch you? You just live like them? You go in for the same things as the ungodly? You dress like them? Everything. They would get the impression there was no God.
We are the people of God. Come now, please, will you, quickly? Verses 23 to 25 in relation to new birth. Notice the strange expression in verse 22. He says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now watch now. The truth there is the gospel. Got that? Obeying the truth is accepting the gospel. And purified soul is the result of accepting the gospel. You need to work it backward. For he's working inward. So he says, you have purified your souls. You came into the good of purification. Got that? When you obey, when you accepted the gospel. Now, notice now, please. Notice now. Purified. Elsewhere, he'll talk about your hearts purified by faith. Have you got it? Brethren, this business of Christianity with us personally began with purification. How come all the soil, the soiling and the dirt? Come again now. Watch what he says now. Now he says, seeing you've had a very real experience of this purification, it is unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. See that? Purified soul, the beginning of the verse. Purified heart at the end of the verse. Pure. Come again. Notice, please, it's unto unfeigned love of the brethren. You've been introduced to a circle. Small b, please. Introduced into the circle of Christians. And in that circle, there is unfeigned love. Nothing artificial. Not if you were challenged, you would accept what it says in the letter and in the text.
But you qualify as to the practice of it.
The love is sincere, it's honest, it's unfeigned, it's real. We're not play acting, we're not playing a part. Now, we could have left it there. We could have said, that's right, oh, we agree with that, that's the doctrine of the thing. Read on. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Purified hearts, we're introduced into a company that we love, sincerely. He says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, this word's interesting. It doesn't only mean warmly. Now, it would carry that. It would carry that. But it's got the idea of straining in it. Stretching out. As if it might not be so easy. But I'll do everything possible to do it. I'll exercise and stretch myself to love each of them, one another.
Now, Peter, we understand. For you were there, Peter, yonder, when the Lord said, "By this shall all know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." Brethren, we're letting the Lord down. We're letting our profession of salvation down. We've moved away from the purified heart and soul condition. We're soiling the work of God. They look at us. You fight the effort. They say, "No different than anybody else. You'll fight it to get your own way and leave the place in ruins." Verse 23. Being born again. Now he says, listen, remember the beginning. It was a new beginning. Now, listen now to the doctrine of it. The doctrine of new birth. Now he says, you are born again, not of corruptible seed of human origin, but of incorruptible seed. It was of divine origin. Now read carefully. By the word of God. Now the seed here is not the word of God. This is not Luke 8, the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God. Notice what he says. He says that you're born again by incorruptible seed. Being born again of incorruptible seed by the agency of the word of God. In John 3, you're born again through the agency of the Spirit. But here, the seed is that principle of life that you're enjoying. The seed is the divine life, spiritual life. But it came to you through the agency of the word of God. Which word, he says, liveth and abideth forever. Watch now, please. The word of God is a living word. The word of God is an abiding word. It lives and produces life. It stands in contrast to all the deadness of formality, of ritualism. It's a living word. Listen now. 2 Timothy 3. He's talking about the word of God. He's talking about the scriptures. He says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Isn't that right? Watch what it says. I'll give you it literally now. Listen. All scripture is God-breathed. Living. The breath of God. Just as your breath is in your works, God's breath was in his word. Got that? Now you're following me. Now let me explain. In Genesis 2, God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, if he got it, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life's plural. When God breathed into Adam, he distinguished him from every other creature. John 20, when he breathed upon his disciples yonder in resurrection ground, he distinguished his disciples from all other men. And when God breathed out Scripture, he distinguished the Bible from every other book. Go back to your word holy. Be ye holy.
word is hagios. It means different. The temple was hagios because it was different from every other building. The Sabbath was hagios because it was different from every other day. We are hagios because we are different from all other men and women.
We are sacred. We are holy.
He says here, the living and abiding word of God. Quickly, please. Verse 24. Flesh. Human beings as grass. The glory of man is the flower of glass. The grass withereth, no life in it. Life apart, yes, lived apart from the life of God, no life in it. The glory of man fadeth away. Transient, passing, gone. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Oh, the difference between man, frail, mortal, transitory. All the glory of man passing away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Good. Finally, please, verses 1 to 3 in chapter 2. And we'll look now finally at this word and this life in relation to the word of God. Now, he says in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow up unto salvation, to enter into it fully. Now he says, to do that, you must desire the sincere milk of the word. But he says, you desire it like a newborn babe. This is the only place where being a babe is desirable. Elsewhere, the babe is in contrast to the mature person. He'll talk about us being babes in Christ, never growing, never developing, never understanding. But here, he's saying, as newborn babes, we should have a passion for the Word of God. The sincere is unadulterated Word of God, that you might grow. Okay? Now let me ask you something. How do you stand with your Bible? Have you read it today? Come on now. Well, you're getting tired hearing me saying certain things, I know that. None of us are spiritual enough to leave the house in the morning without reading. You love your Bible? There's a bit of a bore. After you're down there for about 5 or 10 minutes, you get tired and close, and away you go. He says, as a newborn babe, you should have a passion for the Word of God. Brethren, we are Word of God Christians. Our meetings are based upon the Word of God. You have no right to ban the book from a meeting based on the book. Every meeting should be a Word of God meeting. No matter what it is, it should never be put into a corner. Never was intended to be only an epilogue after a couple of hours at something else. Central. We are Word of God Christians. How would you get along if you'd only a Bible? Now, are there problems about this? There are problems. There are things that could hinder you from reading your Bible. for that.
Now, we're a different slant now. Look at verse 1.
There's malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings.
And as you go in for them, the word of God loses its hold. Once you've started in that road, maybe for the first time in your life, there are certain passages of your Bible you don't like to hear read and don't read. Because you know that going along that road, you've been disobeying the book.
Now he says, you've been born again by the word of God. Now that means that you've got to strip yourself of all malice. Badness. He says, you've got to lay aside all guile, all cleverness.
There's a guile that's out of hell.
There's a cleverness born of the pit. You're no longer guileless. But you're clever enough to hide the unworthy motive that you're going further. Look, hypocrisies, acting apart, professing to possess what you lack, appearing to be what you've ceased to be. It's all a big act. It's a big show. Envious.
Okay. Envious of each other. Fighting for place and prominence and power. Jealous of others because they're getting place and you're not. Young disciples arguing among themselves who should be the greatest. The Christ of God just within Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha.
All evil speakings, gathering little groups to criticize somebody that's not there. Feeding on each other's resentment of someone or ones. In so doing, brethren, we've forgotten about the holiness of God. We've forgotten about the redemption wrought out by Christ and cost him his life and his blood. We've forgotten the wonder and newness and uniqueness of new birth, born again. No longer reading the Bible we profess to love. Maybe deep down you're beginning to doubt a wee bit. In the name of God, I appeal to you. Gathered here tonight from all parts of this city, I speak to you as my brethren in Christ. I appeal to you as a servant of God and a minister of Jesus Christ. Are you happy with your Christianity? Come on. Deep down, are you really happy? And if you feel that you're not, why don't you do something about it? Why must this go on forever? Why not go home and get down in your bedroom alone? Make your confession to God. I have a deep feeling, brethren, in these meetings that somewhere in these audiences there are those, there's a big battle going on.
It's hard to acknowledge you've given more time to this than that.
It's hard to acknowledge that you've grown cold. You're getting formal and a wee bit worldly.
God still loves you.
The Christ that died for you lives for you. Your new birth was real, wasn't it? The Word of God's at your hand. God help you. It will transform your life again. It might transfigure your home.
You need to clear out a lot of things.
It might cost you some of your friends. Brethren and sisters, to walk with God is very real, isn't it? One thing more.
Have you ever sat down at night?
You look across, and have you never felt like saying, John, things are different now? Have you ever felt like saying, Mary, things are not what they used to be here?
To all of us, keep near to God.
Read your Bible. Speak to your Father.
And learn to live in the family.